Working our way through this final servant song, Isaiah 53. Last time we focused on verses 4, 5, and 6, his substitutionary sacrifice. All of that is really going to be evident in, to one degree or another here in the fourth stanza, our passage today, verses 7, 8, and 9. But friends, here we find something new, namely the submission of the suffering servant. The sermon title today, The Submission of the Suffering Servant. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from Isaiah 53. Again, we'll want to focus today on verses 7 through 9, but we're going to back up here to verse 1 and start reading there. This is God's word. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Word of God this morning from Isaiah 53. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, is there any other passage in the entire Old Testament that so vividly pictures the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus? And at the same time, clear explanation of the significance of those events at the end of his earthly ministry? Well, no. I would argue there is not another passage that so wonderfully does all of these things. Christians have called Isaiah 53, therefore, a fifth gospel, I remind you, because this is such an extraordinary prophecy about the redemption that Jesus accomplished. And so we Christians are perplexed by the fact that the vast majority of Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Christ of God. They would call Jesus a false Messiah, false Christ, who got the punishment he deserved. That's what the Jews would argue. He got the punishment he deserved there on a cursed tree for blasphemy. He made himself equal to God. For sorcery, they were claiming he did miracles by the power of the devil. You know, friends, for these last 2,000 years, Jewish rabbis have been arguing that this passage in Isaiah 53 is not even about their Christ. It's not messianic prophecy at all, they would argue. They would say the suffering servant is really the nation of Israel, persecuted by all the Gentiles, you know, the non-Jewish nations of the world. The Jews still wait for their Messiah. Well, some of them do anyway. They're waiting for the true Messiah, that great Davidic king whose majesty is going to be so very evident as soon as he's on the scene, because he will powerfully save national Israel from all enemy nations and then establish his everlasting kingdom. They say there is no way Messiah is going to suffer and die. And dear saints, that is because the Jewish people, like, let's be clear, like most people, do not understand the sort of salvation that they really need to be saved out of everlasting death under the wrath of God due to our sin. To be saved from enemy nations, that's a big deal in the Old Testament, right? I mean, that was the original work of redemption back in Egypt. And in the book of Isaiah, we see it all over the place. Not deliverance from Egypt, but from Babylon, right? How many times in this prophecy is God promising his people that he will deliver them from captivity in Babylon? A great work of salvation, to be sure, but it would not be enough because it would not solve Israel's fundamental problem. Sin. Sin that kept them from becoming the servant people God called them to be. Sin that required not merely exile in a foreign land, but death for the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Romans 6:23, many of you know the passage. Paul says that the wages of sin is exile in a foreign land. No, that's not what he says. The wages for sin, death. And the Jews knew it. Because God said, Adam, you will surely die if you rebel. Eat from the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will surely die. And in numerous places, all over the Old Testament, the Lord God is telling his people again and again and again, the soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Was this not powerfully brought to the minds of the Israelites countless times through all the sacrifices of animals at the tabernacle, at the temple? Those sinners could draw near to God's house of worship only through the sacrificial death of animals. It happened every day, morning and evening, for hundreds and hundreds of years, more slaughtering of bulls, goats, and sheep than we can possibly imagine. Animal sacrifice plainly declared to Israel that their holy God requires death because of sin. Because only in this way could his justice be satisfied. And yet animal sacrifice, at the same time, it's declaring God's holiness and making it clear that his people are sinners who have a sin problem, right? But at the same time, all that animal sacrifice is also telling Israel that Yahweh was a gracious God who offers forgiveness of sins by providing his people with these animal substitutes that die in their place. But if animal death really made atonement for sin, if animal death actually reconciled these sinful Israelites to their holy God Yahweh, why could they only come so close to his holy dwelling place? Barred from entering in. Why do they have to die if they pass through the curtain of the tabernacle into God's holiest place? The author of Hebrews explains that animal blood never really took care of sin at all. Never paid the price for human sin. Hebrews 10 verse 4. God's justice demands human death as payment for human sin. If Israel somehow failed to understand these truths about their sin and about God's holiness, he tells them right here in Isaiah 53, "My servant, no, not you, national Israel, but one Israelite, my anointed servant, yes, Messiah, will be the sacrifice, the sacrificial substitute you sinners need for salvation out of the death you deserve under my wrath. The Christ will be the innocent lamb by whose death I will reconcile sinners to myself once for all." And therefore, the moment Jesus died, we read in Matthew 27:51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier removed between a holy God and vile, filthy, guilty sinners. God's justice, his holy fury against sin, fully satisfied there on the cross in the death of Jesus. No more animal sacrifice needed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, not just getting so close through animal sacrifice, but we die if we go through the curtain. No, we now go through the curtain. Notice Hebrews 10 again. We have confidence to enter in into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The majority of Jews still reject the plain truth, but there is salvation for sinners and peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, in no other way than by the sacrificial death of this substitute, Jesus. Not a spotless animal, but the sinless Son of God in our flesh. And Isaiah 53, trying to bring everything together for you now, friends, as we consider our theme for this particular section, stanza number 4 in the Servant Song, shows us that in order to be that substitute who saves sinners, the servant of God had to be absolutely submissive to God. Our theme then, the servant was able to be the substitute who saves sinners because of his perfect submission to the will of God. Animal death cannot pay for human sin. If we sinners are to be saved from the terrible judgment we deserve, God's justice has to be fully satisfied, once again, I have to tell you, by the death of a human substitute. Not just any man, he had to be a righteous man, a perfectly righteous man. No sinner could pay the debts of other sinners. The substitute had to be a man whose entire life measured up to the demands of God's law, of God's justice, of God's righteousness. The human substitute could only save us by his death, you see, if he had always lived as God's perfectly submissive servant. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8 that Jesus, the Son of God in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's precisely what Isaiah is prophesying here. Particularly in this fourth stanza, verses 7, 8, and 9, which help us understand what Jesus was anticipating there in the Garden of Eden. Sorry, Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. That the Jewish leaders who hated him were about to hand him over to the Roman authorities, and that the Romans would crucify him. He knew it. He had not gone to Jerusalem on a suicide mission, but to submit himself to God, even to the point of death, under God's wrath. You know, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was terrified as he thought about the cross, and so he prayed 3 times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Take this cup of your wrath away from me, if it's possible. Yet, if this is the only way for sinners to be saved, Father, not my will, but your will be done." A most submissive servant, you see. The Christ who knew he had come to Jerusalem to fulfill this very prophecy in Isaiah 53. And yes, the whole system of animal sacrifice. Let's first notice how his submission would take the form of silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Notice, yet he opened not his mouth, and it gets emphasis, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. My first point here, friends, the silent suffering of God's submissive servant. We want to think, first of all, about the silent suffering of God's submissive servant. He was oppressed, and the word means that he was pressed down by force, brutally mistreated. Hateful men laid violent hands upon the servant of God. And we should be thinking about the Lord Jesus being arrested and then facing a couple of legal trials. Jewish leaders were jealous of his popularity, but also repulsed by the shamefulness that attached to this poor Jesus of Nazareth. So they despised and rejected him. Remember back in verse 3. They arrested Jesus, brought him to Caiaphas, the chief priest. In that trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council, a Jewish court there in Jerusalem, the Jews falsely accused Jesus over and over again. They mocked him, they slapped him, they spat upon him. But they did not have the authority to put him to death, so they brought him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And in that trial, a second trial before Pilate, right? Lots more false accusations so they could get Jesus executed, crucified. Now, friends, you know all of those details surrounding his legal trials, right? But what characterized Jesus through all of that unjust oppression? Silence. Yes, a couple times he's forced to talk, and he does. But overwhelming silence. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent. Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he, the servant of God, opened not his mouth. Sheep will not make any noise, you know, even when their shearers remove all their wool. It's not a natural thing. It's maybe very uncomfortable for a sheep, but they just go along with it. Even if a line of sheep are being walked right into slaughter and all of those sheep watch their buddies getting slaughtered one after another, they will go right up to that knife silently and take it. Now, someone could easily say, well, Pastor, that's owing to the fact that sheep are stupid animals. But Isaiah, you have to appreciate what is this comparison all about. Isaiah wants us to think about how docile and compliant sheep are. Maybe not always, but yes, they can be very docile and compliant animals. They do not put up a fight, but go with the flow when they're being sheared, even as they're being led to slaughter, experiencing something very uncomfortable, something very harmful to them, silent. So Jesus was almost totally silent before very vocal enemies in all of those trials, right? In the New Testament Gospels, the primary thing we see in Jesus during those trials leading up to the crucifixion is that he put up no fight whatsoever. When falsely accused, he gives no self-defense. When reviled, he does not revile in return. When mocked, he does not threaten. Remember how the silence infuriated the chief priest Caiaphas. He was livid that Jesus wasn't making a case for himself, defending himself. Pontius Pilate was absolutely bewildered by it. When condemned to die, guilty criminals will usually plead for mercy, or maybe they will make some empty threats if their hearts are really hardened. If the convicted person is not guilty but innocent, that person will usually complain. I've been wrongly accused, wrongly convicted. I'm wrongly going to my death. This is unjust. But Jesus was silent during all the oppression, not because he failed to understand what was happening to him, but because he was willing to be mistreated. And that's the point, friends. Silent because he was willing to be mistreated. He accepted all the unjust, hateful oppression and persecution. And that's because he was fully submitting himself to God's plan for the salvation of sinners through his own suffering and death. Verse 7 says that he was afflicted. Better translation of that verb, he humbled himself. In fact, it might be where Paul gets that very idea in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus allowed himself to be severely afflicted, sorely oppressed by enemies, because he was God's submissive servant, proceeding silently to the slaughter, because he knew that by his obedience unto death, he would be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, he was silent because he very much intended to sacrifice himself there in Jerusalem. My second point then, friends, we want to think here secondly about the self-sacrifice of God's submissive servant. The self-sacrifice of God's submissive servant. If verse 7 gives us a glimpse of the trials he experienced there in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin, right, the Jewish court, and then before Pontius Pilate, well, verse 8 brings us right to his sacrificial death. Read it with me again. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, killed, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Oppression mentioned here again, right? And then we get a different word, judgment, in verse 8. You see that? Because the servant was to die by means of a judicial verdict. That sort of judgment, children. A judge in a legal court, right? Rendering a verdict, a judgment. First, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, sentenced Jesus to die on their own. But again, since they couldn't carry out a death sentence, they couldn't carry out that form of judgment. They were not the power really in control of Judea. But the Romans were. So they brought Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And remember, Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing deserving death. It was his custom during the Passover feast to release a prisoner. Remember that detail from Matthew 27? Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the Jewish crowd begged over and over again for this notorious criminal named Barabbas to be set free. They demanded that Pilate give Jesus the ultimate judgment, death by crucifixion. And friends, just listen to Matthew 27 and verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning among the Jewish crowd, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Not a very clean judgment, right? Not a clean judgment at all. Definitely not a just judgment. Nevertheless, Jesus was executed as a wicked criminal. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, tortured to death through crucifixion. But this unjust judgment from man was actually God's way of executing his perfect justice, which stood against the sins of his people. Again, the unjust judgment from man was the very vehicle through which God was executing his perfect justice, which stood against sinners. So verse 8 says, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who of all that generation, Isaiah calls them my people, he's talking about Israel. Who of all those Jewish people then living would have thought that Jesus died not for his own sins, but for the transgressions of the very people who despised him and demanded his crucifixion? All the transgressions belonged to the Israelites. They were the lawbreakers who deserved judgment, divine judgment, wrath from God. They were the false servants who had rebelled against Yahweh and therefore truly deserved damnation. That would have been justice. But while they were unjustly having God's true servant executed, God was delivering the heaviest stroke of all, bringing down upon Jesus the full weight of his wrath against sin. It seems that nobody really considered what was happening. Nobody understood it. Jesus, of course, did. Many times leading up to Jerusalem, he told his disciples precisely what was going to happen to him there. They simply could not understand it, or maybe they couldn't accept it. The Christ is going to be crucified by Romans? Our Savior King is going to suffer and be killed? Nonsense. Jesus, stop talking that way. But Jesus purposefully went to Jerusalem, because God's submissive servant was willing to be the substitute who sacrificed himself to pay the spiritual debt of guilty sinners. How amazing that even there, while he hangs naked and bleeding to death on the cross, suffocating, he can utter those words, Father, forgive them who kill me unjustly. for they know not what they do." On his way to Jerusalem, he told his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. He knew he was the servant of Yahweh. His self-sacrifice could make atonement for an infinite number of people. His blood actually did ransom for God a countless multitude of sinners from every nation, because this Jesus was God's own Son in our flesh, and therefore the one and only righteous man, a true man of sinless sanctity. So we think here, thirdly, friends, in conclusion, the sinless sanctity of God's submissive servant. We began with the silence of his suffering. Secondly, we considered his self-sacrifice. Thirdly, the sinless sanctity of the servant. His trials in verse 7, then in verse 8, his death. Finally, in verse 9, guess what you have? Burial. Isn't it a remarkable prophecy? Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he, the servant of the Lord, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." We say that burial in a grave was the last step in our Lord's humiliation, right? And that's totally appropriate, because man was originally made in the image of God. For what purpose? Well, as it says very clearly in Genesis 1, we're made in the image of God in order to rule over creation as God's vice regents. But for his rebellion there in the Garden of Eden, Adam was sentenced to death. Not to reign over the earth and all creatures, but to return to the dust from which he was taken. God the Son came into the world and became true man, the second Adam, so that he could undo all the work of the first Adam. And that meant for Jesus obedience unto death. And you know what, friends? It also meant his humiliation would reach this depth, burial. Well, Jesus was crucified as a criminal, alongside a couple other criminals, remember? The Jewish leaders probably would have preferred for the corpse, the body of Jesus, to be humiliated with a criminal's burial. And the common Roman practice was to leave the body on the cross for a day or two, and then, after it's picked apart by animals, throw it in the city dump. And that's not what happened. He had to be taken down because they couldn't leave a cursed man hanging on the cross, especially on the night before Passover, before Sabbath. So the body of Jesus was most likely going to be taken down on that Good Friday, one way or the other. But how did it happen? Well, friends, listen, while his grave was with the wicked, insofar as the dead body of Jesus went into the ground where the vast majority of wicked people are buried, something very interesting happened in the burial of Jesus. He received a grave, as it says here in verse 9, with a rich man in his death. In the Bible, you know, the wicked and the rich are often one and the same. And there are many Christians who would take verse 9 in that way, you know, just equating the wicked and the rich. But again, how was this prophecy actually fulfilled? A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea received permission to take the dead body of Jesus down from the cross and bury it in his own tomb. Yes, the tomb of a rich man. Joseph was not looking to humiliate Jesus. He was a disciple of our Lord, and he very much wanted to honor Jesus with a proper burial. Dear saints, we can be sure that in this way, God the Father began to honor Jesus. Yes, even in death, even in burial, began to honor Jesus, who was no criminal, but God's holy Son, his righteous servant, who did not deserve the punishment that he received. Deserved, as a matter of fact, no punishment whatsoever, because as we read right there in verse 9, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The submission of God's true servant was evident in his silent suffering, evident in his purposeful self-sacrifice. But see, Jesus was submissive to God the Father throughout his entire life of sinless sanctity. You and I receive sanctity. We Christians can say we have sanctity or holiness through God's grace, right? Because he saves us in grace and he washes away our sins in grace. And he gives us the Holy Spirit who renews us in holiness. My point is, we sinners receive sanctity. It's not in us by nature. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves holy. We saints remain sinners, and any sanctity we receive given to us through God's grace in Christ. Well, friends, not so with Jesus. This is God's own Son who possesses perfect sanctity from eternity and was no less holy as a true man. Never did wrong with his hands. No violence. He never harmed anyone. Never uttered a lie. No deceitful word on his mouth. Never uttered a single sinful word. And that's because his heart was absolutely holy. And therefore he was not left in the grave, but rewarded with life, resurrected from the dead, and then exalted as victorious Savior King to the very throne of God. Just finish with a couple verses here, verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. See, he, the servant, having died, he will then later see his offspring, those he redeemed for God, children of God. He shall prolong his days. He lives on, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, and all the suffering and humiliation and death and burial, when it's all done, he shall see and be satisfied. Rewarded, yes, with a kingdom and with his kingdom people. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Who are these many? We think about all of the remarkable prophecies about Jesus today. It's important for you to ask the question, what does that have to do with you? Is it for you? Well, who are the many there in verse 11? They're sinners in and of themselves, only sinners, yet counted righteous by God, justified by his grace, apart from any good works that they ever do. Who are these many righteous offspring who in and of themselves are sinners who deserve terrible judgment? Who are these many righteous offspring? Well, they are you. You sinners who can say that all the oppression, humiliation, suffering, and wrath taken by Jesus really should have fallen on you for your sinful rebellion against God. Who are all these righteous offspring mentioned in verse 11? Well, they are you believers who trust that Jesus took upon himself all that trouble, the very torments of hell, in your place in order to secure your everlasting peace with God, the forgiveness of all your sins unto eternal life. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But here is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep because of his amazing love for us, for sinners. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The only substitute for sinners. The truly submissive servant of God. All of this, friends, because Jesus is the supreme lover of our souls. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.